I began reading the Bible seriously. I was in my 20s. I'm not sure exactly at what point it was, but it's been well over 35 years ago. And God thrills me with His Word, and He continues to teach me. I don't know how anybody can think that if they've read the Bible through once or twice or even 10 or 20 times that they think they've got it all down. Because God continues to teach me about Himself, and that's one of the things I love about the Bible, is because God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. We can only really understand and know God, first of all, through a relationship, through faith with Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. But second, as we continue to dig into the Scriptures, God has revealed Himself in general revelation, partly which we call the universe that He created, as well as our own beings. We recognize that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so there's some things about us, but our perception is distorted, even as Christians, still by the sin nature that we continue to struggle with. And so God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures and through the person of Jesus Christ, which is taught to us in the Scriptures as well. Another thing that I love about the Bible, and I think especially as we study this narrative portion, the book of Acts, God has revealed His handiwork in history. Some, it was a theology called deism, thought that God, that creation, the universe is sort of like God's like a clockmaker, and He creates the universe like a clockmaker winds up a clock and sets it on a stool and walks away, and it's just going to keep going until it runs down, and God's not at all involved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is actively and continually at work in our lives and in His creation. And we see that as we study the narrative portions such as the book of Acts. But it also shows us, I think, what a work of God looks like. A work of God is a work where sinners are saved and transformed and grow to be like Jesus Christ. And we're getting close to one of the most exciting accounts of that in the life of the Apostle Paul. At this point, we were introduced to Paul. He was known as Saul also, but we were introduced to him last week as we studied chapter 7, and we're going to see again in chapter 8, he appears, but he's not at all the follower of Jesus Christ that he becomes. And it's only through the transforming work of Jesus Christ that he becomes a follower of Christ, which is true about everyone who comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we see what a work of God looks like when we study the Bible. And I think another thing that we learn, and there's many more, but a third thing that I want to point to as we begin today, that I realize and that I learn when I study the Scriptures, is the Scriptures indicate what kind of response we are going to get from the world. Some may think that the world's going to stand up and applaud when lives are transformed and sinners are saved and begin to follow Jesus Christ by faith and begin to serve Him. But we get the opposite of what we might expect from the world. If we expect that, we get just the opposite. In fact, the response we get from the world is opposition and many times persecution, which we're going to see today. But what we need to remember, even in the midst of intense opposition, God continues to work and His work cannot be thwarted. I'm in Acts chapter 8. I've got verses 1 through 24. I honestly don't think we're going to get through that. So we'll get through at least half of that probably, or just a little over half of that, and we'll pick the rest up next week. Following Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution was unleashed against the church. Jesus' followers, as we're going to soon see, were scattered. And the amazing thing is that God uses even the persecution that occurred to accomplish His purposes. I'm in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, it's just such an exciting passage. And I pray, Lord, that we will get a sense of just how momentous these events were. These truly were momentous events that we're reading about in the history of the church. I just pray, Lord, we will walk away from today's study of Your Word thrilled in our hearts at what You do, at how You change lives, how You have not only reached out to people that were religious, but people that were actively opposed to You, that distorted Your teachings, that were, in this case we're going to study today, Lord, were had been culturally and in every way theologically opposed to the truths that were taught in Your Word, except for they were religious people, but many times it's those religious people that are following, not completely following Your words, but only picking and choosing. And that's what we see today. And they also are combining them, Lord, with in this instance with the Samaritans, with false doctrine. And yet, God, You love them. Because You don't wait for us to get our lives together, to get our thinking together to save us. You save us. You come to us just as we are. Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, You work in hearts to to regenerate them that they might respond with faith and repentance in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to be changed and become Your child for time and eternity. So bless our study. What an exciting study it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we pick up the text, verse 1. We're going to be introduced to three key people today. First of all, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. Saul was in hearty agreement and he approved of putting Stephen to death, Stephen to death. And on that day, that very day when Stephen was martyred, the first martyr recorded in church history, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The phrase persecution really refers to something that is systematic, something that is organized. It was a systematic, organized program to oppress and to harass, to oppose. And it tells us that the believers from the church in Jerusalem, they were all scattered throughout the regions, of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is how intense it was. Everybody in the church except for the apostles had to scatter. And they scattered to different regions. Just a little bit, I've talked a lot about the geography of Israel, but it's important to understand, it's very important actually here. Jerusalem was in the south, that's that's Judea. Galilee was in the north, that's where Jesus was born, Nazareth is there. He spent the vast amount of his life was spent in Galilee, really on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You have Capernaum and cities like that, Bethsaida, and you have all of these key cities in Galilee. And sandwiched between these two areas was Samaria. Now the Samaritans were not ethnically full-blooded Jews. And I'm going to talk about them a little bit more in just a little bit. But the important thing to remember that the Samaritans and the Jews, there was tremendous conflict between them. You see that in nations today. You see that in even tribes, like in Africa. There's, as I've talked to missionaries, they talk about how there's a great opposition ethnically between different tribes. They may not really look that much different, but ethnically there's a tremendous division. You might remember former Yugoslavia when the communism was falling and the leadership of Yugoslavia fell. There was tremendous conflict between those that claimed to be Christians and those that were Jews. And there was much bitter fighting. And you see that throughout the world. Well, that was true of the Jews and the Samaritans. And we'll talk about them a little bit more. But the interesting thing is, Verse 2 then says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, attempting to destroy it through a great deal of violence. I mean, I don't think we even begin to understand the ferocity of his opposition. I mean, I read this and I immediately think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8 that says Satan is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. Saul was Satan's man. Saul was one of the most religious men in Israel, or one of the several religious men, but he claims that in Philippians chapter 3 that he followed the law, the traditions, he followed everything perfectly. He was a Pharisee. He thought he had his life in perfect order, and he was the one that was persecuting the church. And it's kind of a sobering thought, because Saul is ravaging the church, and he's doing this by entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and then he would put them in prison. And it's interesting to me that people who think that they're doing the work of God are actually doing the work of Satan. And that's what Saul was doing. Even the followers of Jesus. Remember in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, who do people say I am? Their very northern part, really kind of Gentile area in the northern part of Israel. And Peter says, you know, they gave several answers. And he says, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was only minutes later, after Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer and he was going to die, be raised to life, that Peter took him aside and said, no, Lord, it'll never happen to you. No. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He was representing Satan's perspective, not the world's. And so it's a very sobering thought to think that people who think they are doing God's work can actually be doing the work of Satan. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. Yet God, in the midst of all of this, wasn't wringing his hands and think, wow, that just blew my plan. What am I going to do next? Instead, God was in sovereign control over every event. And we read in verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered because of this intense persecution went about preaching the word. It's interesting that the term preaching here comes from the Greek word euangelizomai. That's where we get evangelism from actually that word. It's the verb form of where we get evangelism. To evangelize. They evangelized by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the word. And the interesting thing is we're going to see that term used 5 times in chapter 8. We're going to see another word used in just a moment. But they evangelized, they proclaimed the word 5 times in this chapter. See, this is an important chapter. They were living on mission with Jesus. And they evangelized. And something very significant and something very momentous is happening. Far beyond what we realize. Remember, you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' last words to the apostle before he ascended into heaven. Remember what he said? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that really provides for us in many ways an outline for the book of Acts. The first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, what we have witnessed is the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, something very significant, something actually momentous is happening. And it's happening because of persecution. The believers are forced to flee. And as they flee, the places they go to, including Samaria, the enemies of the Jews, they're proclaiming the gospel. They're evangelizing. One example, verse 5, Philip. The text tells us Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. I want to give you just a little bit of background about the Samaritans, because again, I think it'll help you understand how momentous this really is. Ethnically, the Samaritans were descendants of Jews, but not totally, because they were also descendants of pagans that had been brought in by the pagan Assyrian king after 722, when the Jews from the northern tribes were deported to Assyria. The Assyrian king brought in people from pagan lands, and they intermarried with some of the Jews that were still there, and they became known as Samaritans. And you can read about this. I'm not going to take time to do that, but if you go to 2 Kings 17, 24 to 33, it explains this. Now, they were worshiping their pagan idols in what had been the land promised to Abraham and his descendants, at least part of it, in Samaria, that middle section. And God sent lions in there, and it created such a uproar. And I mean, that just came out. I didn't plan that. Created such an uproar with these lions, you know, attacking people, that they cried out to the Assyrian king, and he sent a Levite to them. And the Levite was brought in and he to teach him about God, to stop these attacks by these lions. Well, here's what happened. It was what happens all too often. It happens today when sometimes religious people go to other nations and teach them something about the Scripture. What happens oftentimes is what's called syncretism. Syncretism. Now, that's a word I know many of you have heard. And what it means is blending different religions or blending different philosophies or different thoughts so that it doesn't neither is fully embraced or taught and believed, but there's a blending of the two, so you actually have something different. And they took some of what the Levite told them about the Scriptures, and they took their own pagan ideas and blended them, and you have a philosophy or a religion that even into Jesus' day that the Samaritans believed. Now, they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, five books of Moses. It's all referred to that, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they practiced the Passover. They still do today in Samaria. And they believed in some of those things, but they really developed their own religion. And rather going to Jerusalem that God commanded His people to sacrifice after that period, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, one of the central mountains in Samaria. And they worshiped there. Well, about a little over 100 years before Jesus was born, some Jews went to Samaria and they created a lot of havoc and they destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. And that did not go over real well. About 100 years later, this was after Jesus was born, I think sometime around 6 or 7 A.D., A.D. 6, 7, somewhere, some Samaritans came and threw dead bodies in the temple during the Passover period of celebration to defile the temple. Can you imagine the animosity between these two groups? I mean, that's just a couple of examples. And that's rooted in, Josephus talks about some of that. So the idea, and that's why the Jews, remember when in John 4, when Jesus stopped and talked to the Samaritan woman, the disciples were just, everybody was shocked really, because you just don't talk to Samaritans. In fact, typically, they didn't even pass through Samaria. But now, Philip has gone to Samaria, and he's proclaiming Christ to them. And the text tells, in verse 6, we see the response. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said. I want you to, that giving attention, we're going to see that two more times. Were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which He was performing. What kind of signs? Verse 7. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so we find the crowds are seeing these incredible miracles and wonders that are being performed by Philip. They're hearing him proclaim the gospel. Proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that Jesus rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day, and He later ascended into heaven and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And they're hearing all of this and they're seeing these signs, and we read in verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. Now something is very interesting to me that's happening here. And I've talked about this throughout our study of Acts. I think it's very important to understand. So, initially you have the apostles are the only ones doing signs, miracles, and wonders. And we saw then that in chapter 7, Stephen was added to that list doing signs and miracles and wonders in Jerusalem. And we argued, or I argued, that, and I believe this is accurate, that God was using these signs, miracles, and wonders to authenticate His messengers who were preaching His message. Because there have been many false messiahs, but God was authenticating His messengers who were preaching His message. Well, why Stephen and now Philip? I mean, we thought it was primarily the apostles. Well, I believe, and if you go back, both Stephen and Philip in Acts chapter 6 were part of the seven who were chosen to take care of the problem of distributing food among the widows. Some were, the Hellenistic widows were being left out. And after they were chosen, they were commissioned by the apostles. Remember that? They laid their hands on them and prayed for them. And I really believe for that, in a sense, was not only a commissioning, but in the sense of Stephen and Philip, at least, and maybe the other five too, they became apostolic delegates. They didn't become apostles. They weren't added to the list of apostles, but they became the apostles' delegates. And God used these apostolic delegates in the case of Stephen and Philip to do signs and miracles and wonders. Why? To authenticate to the Samaritans in this case, and with Stephen to authenticate to the people in Jerusalem that they are God's messengers preaching God's message. And there was great rejoicing in the city. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic. Now we're going to learn some things about Simon, and I know we're not going to get this done today, so we're going to come back to get the last half of this text done next week. But now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic, sorcery, magic spells. It was demonic. Really, it was. It's demonic. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That which opposes the orthodox teaching of the faith is truly the doctrine of demons. And Simon, known as Simon Magus, and M-A-G-U-S in history, the Simon the Magician. He's from Samaria and he's practicing magic. And he was very influential. It says astonishing the people of Samaria. They marveled at what he was doing. He was very influential. And we'll see that even more later. Claiming to be someone great, so he was boastful. Verse 10, and they all, now this is previous to Philip, okay? I want you to understand, Luke is telling us that this went on prior to Philip's arrival. Okay? And They all, from the smallest of the greatest, it didn't matter if you were wealthy or poor, if you were powerful and influential or had no influence in this area of Samaria, everybody gave attention, paid attention to Simon Magus and giving him attention. And they were even saying about him. This was the popular opinion. This man is what is called the great power of God. He's doing the work of this. This is God's work that's taking place in some shape or form. Maybe even attributing divinity to him. I'm not sure about that. But certainly attributing the work of God to him. This is the great power of God. And they were giving him attention. That's the third time we've seen that. First it was said of Philip. Now it's said in verse 10 and both 11. Giving him attention. So the people marveled. They were giving a great deal of attention to what Simon Magus was saying. And he had for some time astonished them with magic arts. It's interesting, this term magic arts is typically involves using magic spells to harness the occult forces. He was doing sorcery. Verse 12, but when they, who are the they? The Samaritans. Remember Philip had preached. By the way, in verse 5, I didn't mention this, but proclaiming Christ. He was proclaiming Christ. The word proclaiming is not euangelizomai, like we saw earlier. It's keruso, which means to publicly preach. Keruso would be a description of what I'm doing. I'm publicly preaching Christ, preaching God's Word. And so, Philip had publicly proclaimed Christ. Verse 12, let me come back down to that. That was in verse 5. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news, there's euangelizomai. There it is. He's preaching the gospel. Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The content of his message was Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now he talks about the kingdom of God, and honestly, I really wish Luke would have fulfilled us in more on exactly what he was saying about the kingdom, but I think it's very likely he's talking about the coming kingdom that Jesus will establish in a physical, literal way on earth. And he was proclaiming to them the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were responding, and it says they were being baptized, men and women alike. Baptism, of course, is water baptism. They were being immersed. That's really what baptizo, the word means to immerse. In fact, there's one new translation out that they don't translate it baptize anymore. They translate it immerse. Because that's exactly what it means. Baptize is what's not a translation of what the word means. It's a transliteration. Baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And they just remove the O and add a D and you get baptized. But the word means immerse. Now why is he baptizing these who are evidently coming to faith? Why is he doing that? Well, it's the pattern we see consistent in the early church. And it's the pattern we see consistent in the early church because it was what Jesus told them to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's water baptism, immersing them in the, which means to, identify them with the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is a public identification that they are now disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And then not only baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but also teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, Jesus said. And so we see this pattern. What did they do on the day of Pentecost when we had over 3,000 people saved? They baptized them, and then those who were had become believers and were baptized, were committed to the apostles' teaching. That's the Great Commission. It hasn't changed. God still calls us to obey the Great Commission by living on mission with Jesus. And we learn then, and this was men and women alike, and we learn in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, we're going to come back, because there's no way I can get through the rest of this, and talk about Simon Magus. I'm just going to tell you up front, I don't believe this was a genuine conversion in the case of Simon. I do not. I just don't. And we get a clue of that is Simon wasn't amazed at the gospel. He wasn't amazed at the teaching about Jesus. What's he amazed by? Miracles. His amazement is about the miracles. And I'll talk more about this next week, but in the history of the early church, one author writes, Simon appears in the writings of many others beginning in the second century. So less than, 50 years or 100 years or less later, they're writing the church, those who wrote about in literature of the church period that wrote about him, and there were many. There's Justin Martyr, there's Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus. There are just a number of them. And they depict Simon as a deceiver and as one who did not experience genuine conversion. In fact, the summary statement that says throughout the post, and I'll talk more about this, but next week, throughout the post-New Testament literature, Simon Magus is viewed as a counterfeit believer and an antagonist of the Christian faith. But doesn't it say he believed and was baptized? Yes, it does. One thing that we know is baptism doesn't save you. Baptism never saved anybody. You don't baptize to be saved. You're baptized because you've been saved. Well, then was Philip? Did he think? Well, Philip evidently baptized him because Simon claimed to have believed. But and again, there's some argue that he was a genuine believer because it says he believed and was baptized. But I would like to know the content of his belief. What was he believing? Was he did he repent and trust Jesus Christ? Is that the content of his belief? Did he repent, turn from his sin, and trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to save him from his sins? I don't know. It just says he believed. And again, typically, we would assume that is salvation. But from what happens in the rest of the text and what we learn in church history, I don't think that was the case. Because his primary interest is the signs and the miracles that are taking the place. Not, again, we sing Amazing Grace, right? Because grace is amazing and we're amazed. I mean, how many of you, when you were saved, were blown away by God's amazing grace? That's true for you, wasn't it, Cody? Yeah. We're saved, and it's like, God loves me. He saved me. We're amazed by it. That's not at all what Simon's amazed by. He's not amazed by Christ, who he is and what he's done. He's not amazed by the gospel. He is simply amazed by these miracles that were taking place. And we're going to see later that he is willing to even offer money to be able to do the same thing as the apostles do when they come. I don't think there's any genuine salvation there. Okay, because I didn't get through all of this, the truths at the bottom of the page, we're only going to focus on number three, because the other three relate primarily to what we're going to talk about next week, and we have a lot more to talk about. If you want to stick around, if Sunday school teachers don't want to teach, I could go through it. No, I'm just kidding you. I won't do that. But God uses the preaching of the Word to transform lives. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And we see that is exactly what happened in church history, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But the gospel is the power of God. Baptism doesn't save you. Taking communion doesn't save you. Church attendance doesn't save you. I am not dismissing any of those things as unimportant. They're all important, but they don't save you. The Bible is absolutely, definitively clear on this. We're saved through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, trusting His death on the cross and His resurrection as the only thing that provides forgiveness of sins, that Jesus became our substitute on the cross where He paid for our sins. It's only through trusting Christ and Christ alone that we're saved. And it is our responsibility to proclaim that message. As I mentioned earlier, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations was not only given to the apostles, that was given to us. You say, well, I thought that He was talking to the apostles. Well, He was. But He goes on to say, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Which implies to me that that Great Commission is extended from the apostles to those who became Christians, to those who became Christians through their witness, to those who became Christians through their witness, and on down to today and beyond until Jesus Christ comes to establish His kingdom. As described in Revelation chapter 20. And that's what it means by living on mission with Jesus. I am with you always to the very end of the age. He was with Stephen up till his dying moment, we saw in chapter 6. And He will be with every believer. He was with Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the gospel, as we saw today in Samaria, a place where I really wonder when Philip showed up, they would have known he was a Jew, and it makes you wonder, how receptive were they initially? And then all of a sudden they heard the gospel and they saw Him casting out demons and healing and God doing these great wonders, and they knew right away, I don't care if he's a Jew. I'm listening to what this man has to say. And they gave Him their attention, the text tells us. Now we're not going to do miracles and wonders, but you and I have been given the responsibility to tell others about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I want you to know, when I say live on mission with Jesus, I don't say for Jesus, I say with Jesus, because Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age, and He will be with you. And He has been teaching you your entire Christian life. If you've gone to a Bible preaching church or read the Word for yourself, He's equipped you. The Holy Spirit will use you as His tool to share the gospel with others. You just need to be willing. And here's what I would challenge you to do. And I wrote a little bit about this in an email I sent out to the church. I would challenge you, if you're not already doing this, to begin praying for people. Whether it be a family member you deeply care about that doesn't know Christ, or whether it would be a neighbor, or whether it be a classmate at school, or someone on a ball team, I would encourage you to write their name down. Get yourself a notebook or piece of paper. Or, hey, you can write in your Bible. I give you permission to write in your Bible. My mom, she filled the margins up, and she filled all the blank pages front and back. And I write sometimes. There's places I've written quite a bit. But if there's a blank spot in your Bible, you can write there. And I would encourage you to do that. And maybe you want to just write down their names in the front of the back of your Bible. And then every day as you pick up your Bible to read it, which I would encourage you to do as well, pray about those people. Pray and ask God to help you live on mission with Jesus, to open their hearts and prepare the soil of their hearts so that when you share the gospel with them, the Holy Spirit will be at work and it will bear fruit. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Can you think of anything more grand or momentous that you could do in your life than lead someone to Jesus Christ? I can't. I cannot think of anything more momentous that will have longer lasting value than leading someone to Christ. So I encourage you, as Philip was willing to go to people who hated him because he was ethnically a Jew, although he was a Hellenistic Jew most likely, but they hated him. And yet he went to them and he preached the gospel, as did others. He wasn't alone. Others did as well. May we have that same boldness. May we have that same commitment to the Great Commission to live on mission with Jesus. Lord, it's a good study. What a momentous moment this was in the history of salvation history. When the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem, just as you promised it would, Jesus, it commanded that it would. And it reached into the lives of people that were despised by the Jews, people that had distorted your word, people that had rejected your word, really. And yet you love them enough to reach them with the gospel. And so, God, I just pray that you would use us. And maybe you're going to lay on our hearts someone that maybe doesn't even really like us all that much. That's okay. If you lay that person on our hearts, help us to pray for them. Because that may be the very person you might use us to share the gospel so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this wonderful privilege of being your servants, being your ambassadors, of living on mission with Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.